الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we left off speaking last time where the tribes had come into Mecca to match up the people from the desert and the people from the city so that they can take the children and rear them in the desert for 1 year, 2 years, sometimes up to 8 years even, that the children would spend in the desert. So we mentioned that everybody was getting paired up and all that was left was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Halima Sa'adiyya, and that she also had passed over the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam initially, and when it was simply the two of them that was left, she went to her husband and said that I feel bad to leave empty-handed. So what do you think? Let's just take this little orphan baby. And he said to her that let's take him. Let's take him, and maybe there'll be some barakah in it. And he used this word barakah in particular. And we mentioned some of the different miracles that happened, that the milk from the camel became more, the donkey becoming fresh and faster than all the others, the animals grazing when no other animals were able to graze or get any grass to eat. All of these were essentially signs of the barakah that was coming down because of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this idea of barakah is actually very, very important. And it's not misunderstood, it's just simply forgotten by a lot of people today. So let's say that you have a big debt on your head, $30,000, $40,000. It's not actually never permissible for a person or recommended for a person that they raise their hands in dua and say, Ya Allah, give me $30,000. You could phrase it in a different way, Ya Allah, help me alleviate this debt, let me do this, let me do that. But we never ask for amounts from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one way to get around that is to simply say, Ya Allah, put barakah in my wealth. Put barakah in my time. Put barakah in my health. There's actually nothing that you cannot simply make that dua that it becomes an all-encompassing. So one example from the life of the Prophet ﷺ that we'll mention again when the time comes, when they were digging the trench for the Battle of the Khandaq. And even though they were in Medina and it's after the Hijrah, times were still tough for the Sahaba. Food was scarce. And I don't know if any of you ever dug anything, but it's actually very, very hard work. And this trench that they dug was so big that not only could a man not jump over it, but the best horse couldn't jump over it. So you can imagine it must have been at least, two saf in a masjid, a man with a running start could jump over it. So it had to probably be three saf, at least three saf. And how deep, so that the horse couldn't just go down and come back up. And all around the front part of the city, a couple of miles, likely. So doing this hard work in those harsh conditions with basically no food, we know that many of the Sahaba had to tie one stone to their stomach to hold back the hunger. And when they came to complain to the Prophet ﷺ and they showed their stone, he lifted his blessed shirt and showed two stones. So that he was suffering even more from that. So while this is happening, Jabir, radiallahu anhu, he's at home, and his wife says to him that we have this small goat and a little bit of bread, so why don't you go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whisper in his ear that, O Messenger of Allah, we have food for you and maybe three or four people, maybe four or five people. And she says to him, clearly, whisper in his ear so that there's not food for everybody, but at least the Messenger of Allah can eat and maybe a few people can come with him. So Jabir says, okay, I'm going, inshallah. He goes and he tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whispers in his ear, that we have a small goat that we slaughtered for you and my wife is preparing it. We have a little bit of bread. So if you would come and have some food, bring 3-4 others, and inshallah we can have a meal. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiles and he says, okay, and he gets up and he announces to everybody, hundreds of people who have been digging day and night, and these are men, you know, I mean, they would eat. When they would eat, they would eat. Hundreds of people, all of them hungry. And he says that Jabir has prepared a meal. He doesn't say, I'm inviting you. He says, Jabir has prepared a meal for all of you. And he's invited all of you to his house. So let's come in groups. And there's so many of them. You can't just say, let's go. You have to do it in groups. Now Jabir is, you know, one in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so he's can't say anything, but he's freaking out. So they go home and he goes to his wife and he says they're all coming. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited all of them. And she said, no. Did you tell him what I told you? 3-4 people. He said, I said 3-4 people. And she says, did you invite them or did he invite them? And Jabir said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited them. And the wife said, no problem. She was actually much older than Jabir, so mashallah, she was a bit more in control. She said, no problem. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave word to call 10 of the best bread-making women, meaning those women who were good at making bread, because not all the women were good at making bread. So he said, get the 10 best of them, because 800 guys are coming. So it has to be bread. And then he went to where the food was being prepared, and they had a sheet over the dough, which, from which they were taking and making the bread and cooking it, and then the pot. And he put some of his saliva in the pot, and I think he read a dua or something over the bread, and he said to them that you don't look in that pot, just dish it out, don't look in the pot, and you don't lift the sheet off the dough. Just reach your hand under, grab a piece, you know, flatten it out, cook it, and pass it on like that. So don't look in the pot and don't lift the sheet. And they went 1, 2, 300. 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 Sahaba came and ate their full. And when Jabir went in the back at the end after everybody had eaten, and he said, I don't know if it's the same or more than it was. Not, I don't know if it was the same and a little bit less. He said, I don't know if it's the same amount or more than it was when we began. So this is the barakah that comes. But there's conditions with it. Right? And this is what the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that do not lift the sheet to see how much is left. We only had 10. Oh, we just used 8. There's only 2 left. What do we? Don't do that. Have some faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And don't look in that pot. That pot, that how big could that pot have been? To feed, what, 20, 30 people? And it wasn't even full. And so as long as you don't do that, it comes. So this is an example from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where barakah comes. And this is an example of a little feeding how many people? I mean, fulfilling the needs of the ummah, essentially. I mean, that's quite literally the entire ummah was satisfied through the barakah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yet we don't ask for barakah. I mean, we worry about other things. And so when we're deciding between this job and that job, the salary is 110 over here and it's 80 over here, and we go to 110. Even though maybe at 80, no women on the team, right? Or if it's a woman, no men on the team, better environment, easier hours, but we go where the money is more. And that's a big, big mistake. You go where the barakah is going to be more. So there's conditions. And the general conditions to bring the barakah into anything is sunnah and sharia. You need those two things. So if you take that job that's $110,000, yes, it is $30,000 more. Nobody is denying that. But if there's an increased possibility of leaving the sunnah, of breaking the sharia, the barakah will become less. And that 110 can become very, very little. And this is why when the economy crashed, it's not like only those people who were at the poverty line suffered. Middle class America went down the drain. Getting kicked out of their houses, foreclosed on, their stuff being left on the street. This wasn't just, you know, at the very bottom, those guys who were making $30,000 or less, they only got affected. Although that's what you would think, right? If it's really about the numbers, that person making $80,000 a year, he should have weathered without any problem. But there are people making $100,000 a year, they lost their house. Making $150,000 a year, they lost both their cars. So it's the barakah in the end that matters. And that barakah comes in a lot of different ways. I mean, look at how it came in this situation. For most of the Sahaba, they didn't know that this is what happened. There was a small goat and 4 were invited. And 8. They just figured there's food. The Prophet got his food from somewhere, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it comes in a lot of different ways. And we don't really pay attention, so we feel like we don't pay attention to it. It's like it's a fairy tale that happens. So I'll give you a couple examples in my life. Now, I can't claim it's barakah coming, but where financially things sort of took a weird turn. So when I was working in Virginia, and I had my paycheck, and it was direct deposited into my account. So when I would get every Friday, every other Friday, the envelope, I would never look at it, because I knew the money was just going to go into the account, and I would just put it with my paper so at the end of the year I could do my taxes. The accounting department messed up a bunch of people's paychecks. So my paycheck was actually coming hundreds of dollars more every 2 weeks than it was supposed to come. Now, at that point in time, we were living essentially comfortably, but no savings. Money would come in every month, rent, food, internet, phone, you know, car, whatever, whatever, and there wouldn't be much left in the end. So after 5 or 6 months of this, an email goes out from the HR department to those people saying that there has been an accounting error, and each of you has been receiving 400-something dollars extra every 2 weeks. So 800-something dollars a month extra for the past 4 months. $3,200. And that's all they said. They didn't say what to do about it. So I'm freaking out. $3,200, where am I going to come up with that money? And I'm just I spend the next 2 hours sitting at my desk thinking, I could do this. There was maybe $1,000 in the bank account, you know. 2 or 3 days later, you know, and everybody now, all the people that have got that email were all sort of, you know, this is not fair. What are they? They didn't say anything. It's not fair. What are they? 2 or 3 days later, they sent out the email that the CFO decided that the money is yours, that it would be unfair for us to go back and take it. We're writing it off as a loss. Everybody who got that money, just keep it on the down low, because if the other guys find out, we're going to hear it from them. So we're asking you as a courtesy not to say anything to anybody, but basically it would be unfair for us to come. So this is an example of a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Call it barakah, call it a gift, call it whatever, of something that came. When I lived in New York, and for my last year I had a small studio apartment, and so I had my gas bill, which would come, $18 here, $11 there, $13 there. This was 1996-97. While I'm in Pakistan, sitting and studying, that company still sends me checks every few months, $6.04, $2.03, for I don't know what. Somewhere along the line, they messed up something. And so every few, up until just a couple of years ago, for 10 years, they were sending me checks. Every 2-3 months, randomly, a check would come. My dad is like, what is this check from? I said, I don't know, just deposited, you know. Not a lot of money, $6, $1, $1.50, $2.50, $3.20, like that. So I'm sitting in Pakistan. I haven't lived in New York City in how many years. I haven't used that company in how many years. And they're just randomly sending me checks. You know, these are gifts from Allah. And we can all show examples. At the very least, you can show this example, that you were sitting with one of your friends and just talking and catching up and whatever, and 3 hours goes by and you thought half an hour went by. You thought an hour went by. Oh, it's already 1 o'clock in the morning, man. I thought it was 10:30. I thought it was 11:30. That's barakah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts in the time where the things go quickly. And sometimes they slow down. So the barakah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings, this is actually what you want. And anytime you make dua, that's what you ask for first and foremost. In your health, in your wealth. I mean, you see some people that they're 80 years old and they can't do anything. You know, somebody should do everything for them. And you'll see other people that are 80 years old and they're still in the first saf for Fajr every day. So what's the difference? Right? You can't go back and trace and say, oh, that guy ate. They probably ate the same thing. They're from the same generation. They had the same, essentially, way of living. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts a barakah in certain things. So anytime we ask, we want. And this is what Halima Sa'diyah's husband said. Maybe there'll be some barakah in it. And that's exactly what started manifesting. All of these blessings coming due to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the blessings that come, that were coming upon him and affecting the people around him. So it wasn't that at the Battle of Khandaq only the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr, his best friend, got to eat. All of the Sahaba were imbibed in that barakah, because all of them were on the Sunnah and all of them were on the Sharia. So the barakah of a single person can actually extend out in waves and waves and waves. And it will keep going as long as there's not somebody there to stop it. Right? So if the 3-4 people right around you are also on Sunnah and Sharia, the barakah goes to them. But if that next level of people there, if they're not, then it stops. They become the roadblock. And this is why it's so important, the idea of an ummah. It's not enough to say, oh, that guy's not praying, he doesn't know what he's doing, he's going to get it on the Day of Judgment. You will get it on the Day of Judgment, but he's going to affect everything around you in the meantime. The things that other people do have an effect on us, which is why we have to bring everybody along for the ride. Otherwise, the barakah stops. And that's why you see it. You don't see today these massive flows like we saw in the time of the Sahaba. Out of one Sahaba's ikhlas, that the Prophet, our beloved, is hungry, and let's feed him. That's it. That's all they wanted to do. They said that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is hungry, let's feed him, let's forego our meal so we can put somebody ahead of us. From that one simple act of sincerity, 800 Sahaba ate to their fill, and all that food was left over, what they started with. So this is what happens when you bring the barakah, but you have to also then look at the people around you as well. And you have to bring them along with you, because that allows the barakah to keep going and keep going and keep going. And it goes the other way as well, that the barakah of somebody else can then flow on to you. So this idea of barakah is actually very, very important, and you should look for it in your life. I mean, you should literally look for the barakah in your life and see where it's coming and see where it's not coming. And then you have to change in the areas that it's not coming. Right? You see people that are 30 years old, they say, oh, I feel like I'm 50, I'm so tired all the time. That's a lack of barakah coming. You are 30 years old. Go to any scientist and he'll do the genome testing and he'll give you your age breakdown to the second of how old you are. You are 30 years old. When the reason you're tired and you feel like everything is always getting on you is because there's no barakah in your wealth, in your time, in anything. So many of my teachers used to tell me that they would be writing books in their final years of study. You know, when it's the busiest, right, and you're getting ready for final exams and everything, and they're writing and publishing books along with doing their exams. They would say, so many of my teachers said, I never got done as much in that last year of studies as in the rest of my whole life that I've lived so far. Because they're reading hadith every day. Right? The barakah is just, all you have to do is just not hold it back. That's it. Or just don't turn the faucet off and it comes flowing. So that person who's bringing Sunnah Sharia into their life, just let the faucet run and it will just go and go. I mean, it's from Allah's treasure. I mean, do you really think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't have enough to give every single person, I mean, to their fill? And so Jannah's waiting there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already made it. It's already waiting for everybody. And Allah's still giving in this world as well. So there's no limit. So the barakah is actually very, very important. So they're not only getting barakah in the cows and everything, basically this whole 2 years that's transpiring is just a very, very blessed time for Halima Sa'diya and her own son and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and her husband, and even some of the people around are getting the benefits of that. So after 2 years, when the Prophet is weaned sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so Halima Sa'diya wants to keep him longer. And it was the culture that sometimes kids would stay for 2 years, sometimes for 4 years, sometimes for 6 years. So she went back to Amina, and she says, she doesn't tell, you know, all the different things, but she says basically, like, we'd like to keep him longer, right? And she says, why? And they say, no, you know, he might get sick, there's a plague in Mecca, it'll be hard for you, rest, take it easy, you know. She gives all the different excuses, and Amina says that, I know there's something special about him, so go ahead, take him, don't worry about it. You know, and tell me, that's fine, but I know why you want him. Because she saw it, right? In the pregnancy, she saw all the different signs. So Halima convinces her and keeps the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for a little bit longer. As the Prophet is getting older, and she had her own son, so one day they are out playing, and her son comes running back, and he's just terrified, ghost white, and saying that there's some men and my brother, they're doing something to him, and he's just sort of screaming, my brother, my brother, my brother, because he considered from nursing their brothers. So the Halima Sa'diya, the husband, they run out and they find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there's nobody there and he's laying on the ground. And so they ask that, you know, your brother is saying some people came and this and that, and you know, what happened? And so he confirms the whole story, that I was here, we were playing, and two men appeared before us dressed in white, and they took me and they laid me down, and they cut open my chest, and they took out my heart, and then they cut open my heart, and they had a vessel that had snow inside of it, and they cleaned out something, they did something to my heart, and they washed it, and then they put it back inside. And then they went away. The way he told it was exactly the way his brother had told it. Otherwise, they're young, 3-4 years old. Right? Those kids, you just think they're imagining, and what's wrong with you? And but the way he said it was exactly like the brother had said it. So it was clear that something had happened. And obviously all these barakat that were coming, there's some sense now of it. There's something different about this child. So we know that this was Jibra'il and Mika'il who had come down, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had sent them to purify the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now we saw when Abraha tried to take down the Kaaba, the world's first laser-guided missiles. Right? Like, you know, they have these armies that go and they have to mark the targets, and then the planes drop their precision bunker-busting bombs, although they're not that precise and they're always missing and killing other people. So 1400 years ago, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed a system that is better than what they have today. And I'm pointing this out for a purpose, because we should never feel that because we don't have the technology that we can never win. And this is what people feel like, that we don't have the technology to do this, we don't have the technology to do that. Oh, look at Pakistan, they don't have the technology to even clean their own water. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, He'll just say, kun fayakun, and all that water will become pure. There won't be a bacteria left in the water. But you have to do your part to get that. We have to do our part to get that. And that's what the people of that time did. They did what they could, and they recognized, and they asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they made dua, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed that I will show you laser-guided missiles. That each one of them, and according to one of the narrations, every pebble had the name written of the person it was going to get. And look at the precision. And so now we see the first open-heart surgery ever. And if you go and find any cardio surgeon and ask him the basics, forget all the scientific details, okay, they will tell you a couple of things. One, you need to keep the heart cool. When you take the heart out of the person, you're doing a transplant or you're doing any sort of work to fix the arteries and whatever, if you're taking the heart out, the only way it's going to survive is that you keep it cool. And that's why snow. Imagine in the desert. This is in the daytime this is happening. It's not happening at night. Okay, Medina does get cool at night. Makkah does get cool at night. So snow in the desert is unheard of. And then in the middle of the day, essentially, there's snow to keep the heart cool. The same thing they do today. And when they take the heart out, they keep it, they put this like saline type solution, which has different minerals and everything inside of it, electrolytes and like Gatorade, right, which we drink. That's what you need that. Where do they learn that? 1400 years ago, what's in Zamzam? If you look at the chemical analysis of Zamzam, it has a lot of, because it's like any spring water, it has a lot of minerals and these electrolytes and different things inside of it. And it was Zamzam that was used when they wanted to clean the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is why the ulama have the debate that what's the best water that exists. Right? So there's three opinions about the best water that exists. One is the water of Zamzam. One is the water in Jannah. And the third is the water that came from the fingertips of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So let's leave that one on the side. Between Zamzam and the water of Jannah, which is better? So what do we think? The water of Jannah or Zamzam water which you get in the dunya? There's ikhtilaf. So you can say whatever you want. Right? But some of the ulama say it's actually Zamzam water. And why do they say that? Because look at this entire surgical team and all the instruments that are coming. Where are they from? The surgeons are from Jannah. All the tools are from Jannah. The vessel is from Jannah. The snow is from Jannah. The water is from dunya. They didn't bring water from Jannah to clean the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They brought Zamzam water. So some of the ulama say, no, this is the best water. Everything else in that scene was from Jannah, but not that Zamzam water. So it is better than the water of Jannah. I mean, what a gift Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. And what a gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us ulama that spend time thinking about these things. You know, coming out with these beautiful, mashallah, I mean, the debates that they must have, look at our debates today, where is Allah? Is He here? Is He there? Is He left? Is He right? I mean, these were the debates, you know, that you sit and you just get awed, you know, listening to two scholars debate this, because the denial that they bring, you know, it's very, very strong. I mean, how do you beat that denial? Everything else came from Jannah, except for the water that was used. So this was the cutting open of the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So why did this happen? So we know that it comes in one of the narrations that every son of Adam is touched by shaitan except for two. So who are the two who weren't touched by shaitan? Prophet was touched. That's why they had to do the open heart surgery. He was touched. Isa and Maryam. These two were not touched by shaitan. Everybody else was touched by shaitan. Including the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was touched by shaitan. And this is what was actually happening. This was the cleansing of that touch. And there was a small, you know, black residue from that touch. And that's actually the thing that inclines us, not inclines us, but makes us want to go towards sin. It makes sin attractive to us. It's that touch of shaitan. And he came when we first came out and we're suffering 60 years later from that touch. So it's not appropriate for a prophet, especially the best of creation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the angels, they split open the chest, they split open the heart, and then they cleaned out that little speck, and it was gone. And this was the first time that this happened, but it was not the last time. So probably four more times, three or four more times, that the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was split open and cleaned out. So this first time he was about four. When this first one happened, the second time is when he was 10. So when he was 10 years old, the same, again, open heart surgery is occurring again. But why was it done then? Right? Why was it? Because now the black dot has been removed. So that inclination towards sin has been taken out of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At age 10, it was done, the ulama write, to remove the inclination toward playing and wasting time. And hanging out with your friends. And staying up late watching movies and ordering pizza. Right? Around 10 is, if you watch children, that's about when that starts. Up until 6, 7, 8, 9 years, kids are still fairly innocent and they still come and hug their mother and everything. 10, 11, 12, 13, Mom, my friends are watching, don't kiss me. Okay, I love you, I'm going. You know, they pull back. They pull away in that sense. So at 10, this happened the second time to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The third time is when he was 40. And this is before the revelation was to begin upon him. And this was to prepare him for that. That initial jolt of revelation coming upon him. So his heart was again split, cleaned out, and closed up again. And then for the Isra and the Mi'raj. To meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's only appropriate that the most pure be even more pure. He was the most pure person ever to walk the face of this earth, and still he was not pure enough to come before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Musa wanted that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it, and that's it, he was out. So before the Prophet was to go before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and receive the gift of the salah, he had to be again purified. So his heart was again cut open, and he was. And I can't remember in the book what he mentions as far as a scar being there, but they're different. There's two different opinions. And there's narrations to go both ways. I think in there he mentions that there was no scar left on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But there's a proper narration where the Sahaba mentioned that we used to see the scar on the chest of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from where he was cut open from then. And this is how we know the story, because who told the story? Right? Halima Sa'diyah wasn't there. Her husband wasn't there. A 4-year-old child and a 5-year-old child. Right? The Prophet told later. I mean, he remembered it. This is what Allah, the gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him, that he remembered it, and then he, in such detail, and then he showed them the scar. And here's the scar from the happening, from the surgery that came. So this was the splitting of the chest of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A great blessing, a great virtue, the first open heart surgery ever, which every open heart surgery after has been fashioned upon. Although they still can't get it right. There's still all the infections, and ask anybody who's had heart surgery how many medicines and antivirals you have to take, and you get weak and you get sick. In the desert, not one bacteria takes hold in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nothing happens. He just gets up right after, and he's just ready to play again with his brother. That's it. And look at the perfection that Allah, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially today, because we live in a time when there's not that much worry that, you know, a Muslim becomes Christian or Jewish or Hindu, but they become enamored with science. So much so that science becomes Allah for them. So much so that quite literally science becomes Allah for them. And Allah knew this would happen because He created everything and He set all these things in motion and He gave us examples of these things. I mean, no one's been able to replicate that open heart surgery yet to this day, even close to that. So Allah is showing you that there's nothing. In this deen, there's not one single thing that is deficient. If only we take a little bit of time and pay a little bit of attention and go back and remind ourselves that everything is there. The armies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are there if we call upon them. The technology, the science, the health, the medicine, it's all there from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if we simply call upon Him. I mean, there was one person that I knew when I was studying in abroad, and he got diagnosed, he's a young guy, he must have been like 21, 22, and he got diagnosed with cancer. And the doctors did all the exams, and it was stage 3 or stage 4, and they were saying 3 months, maybe 4 months, maybe 5 months, really bad. You know, it's very sad, right? Somebody young, he had just gotten married, everybody's worried. So they're taking him to all the best oncologists in the country, and everybody's saying the same thing. I mean, the growth is there, it's really not much we can do. We could try this, we could try that. So then he says, you know, let me go. And just, so he went to Pakistan. He said, let me just go to some of the ulama and let me ask them to make dua for me. So he goes and he visits different people and he goes. He comes back. He goes in for his next set of tests. Nothing. Nothing there. So what are all the doctors saying? Well, the test was wrong. We made a mistake. Right? All these different things. Although multiple doctors had seen his results. And I know one of the pathologists who did the work. And I asked him, I said, was it a mistake? He goes, it wasn't a mistake. He's a Muslim. He said, it wasn't a mistake. He said, that cancer was there, and it was going to kill him in a couple of months. No, I looked at the slides myself. I mean, I did the secondary check on it. It was there, no doubt about it. There were no mistakes in there. I did it myself, and it's gone. These guys can't cure cancer. All they can do is give you so much poison in your body that the cancer doesn't even want to be there anymore. And anybody who's seen someone go through that, it's very, very difficult. So all of these things are in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands. If we simply believe, that's all Allah is waiting for. You believe that I can do it and I'll do it for you. Allah says, I'm in the opinion of my servant. You want to believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stingy and He cannot help you get out of that $30,000 debt, then Allah will let you think that. It doesn't change the reality. It doesn't change Allah's treasure and what He has. But if you think that, Ya Allah, what can I do? Get me out of the situation, then Allah will gladly give it to you. The first thing people do, cancer, they run to the doctors. They run to the doctor. Doctor Saab, what am I going to do? Whatever you say, I'll do it. Whatever you say. I'll stop eating this, I'll stop eating that. Even though the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said from before, don't fill your stomach. Don't overeat. Don't do this, don't do that. You didn't want to listen. Now you run to the doctor. Doctor, whatever you say, I'll do it. Just give me a year. Let me see my daughter get married. She's getting married in 16 months. Let me see my grandkids come. And we run all around. And we don't turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should constantly, constantly, constantly turn back to Allah. Then you go everywhere else. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first. Right before you take that Tylenol, Bismillah, and then swallow it. When you go to the doctor and he asks you, the ulama actually write this, that what do you do when you go to the doctor? If you go to the doctor and say, this hurts, and oh, I'm in pain, and my life is so hard, that's complaining. You cannot show that type of dissatisfaction before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Say, how do you get around that situation? They say, when the doctor asks you how you're doing, the first word out of your mouth is, Alhamdulillah, then you say whatever you want. Then you talk about the pain on a scale of 1 to 10, and I can't sleep, and I can't, that's all fine after that. As long as you start with the beginning, Alhamdulillah. Then you can say whatever you want, and it's not considered being ungrateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have to always turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this again, the splitting of the heart. Now Halima Sa'adiyah, after enjoying 4 years of the barakah and the blessing and everything, this was a bit much for her. And you could imagine, right? Because nobody knows he's the Prophet yet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. See, we sort of have this hindsight, right? That even he's foreign, we call him the Prophet and we say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They didn't know that. And most of them didn't know the coming of a Prophet. A handful of people who we'll talk about later. So she sees this and now she's thinking witchcraft or jinn, right? And obviously, I'm sure some of the people around them were getting jealous that they bring this orphan child and look at, you know, the animals are being fed, the milk, the barakah is coming. People get jealous and then they make, you know, a negative dua or they give the evil eye or these different things to people, just like it happens today. So she gets very, very freaked out. Very, very freaked out. And she grabs the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, boom, heads back to Amina. And she said, okay, jazakallah, job done, here's your son back. And she said, wait a minute, where are you running off to? You came here begging me. What happened to that disease, the plague in Mecca? What happened to that? is gone all of a sudden? I didn't hear that. And she says, no, he's been with us long enough, and I think he misses you, and every child should be with the mother. And she gives all these excuses. And again, she says, don't worry about it. I know something special is coming from this child. I've known it for a long time. Don't worry about it. Leave him and take your leave. So this is how he comes back to his mother. And just as a side note, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not only given milk by Halima Sa'diya, his mother also gave him milk. Right? So he actually had four wet nurses throughout his few years. So he had four mothers, in a technical sense, because Amina passes away, as we're going to talk about in the next chapter. So the example of, from his words about how we should respect our mothers, but we have also a living example, because every one of those four women were a mother to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he treated them like a mother, every single one of them. So there were four women who got that blessing of being the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Halima brings the Prophet back sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Amina. A short time later, when they were passing, they were traveling and they were passing just on the outskirts of Yathrib, so Amina becomes ill. His mother becomes ill, and then she passes away at a place called Abwa. And the Prophet was 6 years old at this time, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now he's a full orphan. So we refer to him as an orphan before, because in the Arab terminology, once the father is gone, you're an orphan. But now by our sort of modern terminology, he's now an orphan. That he no longer has his mother, and he no longer has his father. And it's interesting, because where did Abdullah pass away? Right? Outskirts of Yathrib. And where is his mother passing away? On the outskirts of Yathrib. And where is Fatima buried? In Yathrib. And where is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam buried? In Yathrib. So these are isharat, right? That something is, that place is special. That place is special. And all of these things, you know, otherwise we could just jump ahead to the beginning of the revelation, right? To age 40, we could skip past, but it's all relevant. And if you pay attention and you sort of watch the picture unfolding in front of you, all of these things actually play pivotal roles. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not random in choosing the time, the place, the season, the day. Every single thing that happened, happened for a reason. And because we know this, it means we can try and draw lessons. You know, and the ulama try and do this. That why in that place? Why in Mecca? And why from Mecca to Medina? I mean, all the various different things that happened in his life, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we can take lessons from that. So even before the prophethood began, for us, mashallah, right, we have that ability to look back even into his childhood and draw lessons and try and learn from that. So now he's an orphan, and so the slave girl, Ayman, who is with him, so she's doing her best to console him that he now no longer has a mother or a father. And so his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, he takes now essentially complete charge of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was always in his life anyways, but now he's the primary caretaker, he's the guardian of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they had a strong bond anyways, but that bond begins to get stronger and stronger. So much so that, as we mentioned before, Abdul Muttalib, he loved to sit in the Hatim area, in the Hijr, around the Kaaba. And so he would have, his family would essentially lay out like a sofa in the Hijr, and he would just sit and spend time in there. And none of the children, none of the grandchildren were allowed to come by him. When he was sitting there, that was his time. And everybody knew that. So anytime a kid would go, you'd go and grab him. No, let him, leave him be, right? Except for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the Prophet would come sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would go and sit down next to him. And then his family would come and say, no, leave him, Abdul Muttalib is sitting, nobody can be. And he said, no, leave him be. I know great things are in store for this child. When he would go to the assembly, because he was the leader still, although of waning influence, when he would go to the assembly with all the big, you can imagine the big, you know, elders of the community, and this 6, 7, 8-year-old child, he would bring the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with, none of the other children. He would bring him with and he would sit him down. And he would take mashwara from him in front of all the other people. When it was his turn to speak, then he would say, what do you think? And the Prophet would say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what he thought, and then Abdul Muttalib would speak. And the people would ask him, why are you bringing this child here? And he goes, see, great things are in store for this child. Great things are in store for him. Leave him be. So from everybody recognizing something special about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, And then Abdul Muttalib passes away. So when he's 8 years old, 2 years later after his mother passes away, Abdul Muttalib passes away. So you can see the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, while there's blessings and barakah coming, there's a lot of difficulty for him. His father, he never got to meet. His mother, who he didn't get to spend that much time with overall, because he was a lot of it in the desert. Being the only orphan left, nobody wanting him. Then his mother passing away, then his grandfather passing away. And you know, the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that anytime any of you is in a state of difficulty, then you should think back to when I passed away. Because there was no greater difficulty. But honestly, for us, we don't even need to think of that. We should just go back to his childhood and just reflect on that difficulty. I mean, how many people go through that? That before they're born, their father is gone. Minimum time with the mother, and she passes when they're four. Then the grandfather comes, and then he's six, and then the grandfather comes, and he passes when you're eight. And this is going to continue. This is not, right? Six out of seven children the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam buried with his own hands. Six out of seven children. I know one person, five children of his died. They're still not six. And it's a difference between five and six. So if you look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I think living in the West, because, you know, we're very spoiled. Right? We're very, very spoiled. The AC is on 76, you want it on 74, and it's so hot, we're walking around. What's going on? Who did that? 2 degrees. You know, mashallah. 2 degrees. Mashallah. And we're, you know, in panic mode. So we have to recognize, I mean, for our own benefit, for our own akhirah, that we have everything of the dunya. And so we just have to hope that this is not in lieu of what we were supposed to get later. And that one time when Umar radiallahu anhu was drinking a glass of juice, and he started crying. And they asked him why. And he said, I'm worried that everything that I did in my life just got repaid right now through this glass of juice. That was my reward for everything I did in my life. Now there's nothing left in the Day of Judgment for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give me. And that's how the Sahaba used to think. They used to be afraid that every blessing that came on me, that this was all I was going to get. This was the reward for my entire life. How many the hajjut, how many fasting, how many trenches I dug, how many arrows went through me. And one glass of juice, because he said this when he was Khalifa. I mean, when Islam had spread everywhere. And he still felt like everything I did, that's all it's worth is a glass of juice. And Allah is giving it to me now, and he's not going to give me anything on the Day of Judgment. I mean, look at our lives, mashallah. And it would be one thing, you know, if we lived like this, and everybody else also was okay. Right? If everybody was at least lower class, and we lived like this, it wouldn't be a problem. But everybody's not lower class in the Ummah. People are starving. People are literally starving. And I remember a few years ago when I was studying, and there was an article in Africa when they were having a big drought. And there was a lady, and didn't say whether she was Muslim or not, but her name was Fatima. So I'm assuming she was a Muslim. And she couldn't find anything to feed her children. So she put her two young boys down in the shade of the tree, and she went out to look, and she came back, and both of them were gone. Just a couple of years ago, when we can all say where we were a couple of years ago, I mean, what our lives were like. So we also have to be very, very aware of our circumstances, and we have to think back. It's natural for us to forget about these things. But that's why even in the seerah it comes to remind us that we have so much that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. And so we need to use it in the appropriate fashion. There's nothing wrong with having a lot. Abu Bakr had a lot. Khadija radiallahu anha had a lot. But they used it in the right way, and look at their reward. So there's not a problem in having a lot. If Allah gave it to you, there's a reason why He gave it to you. And we see how many kings and presidents and tyrants that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given so much, and look at what they do with it. So Allah gave it to us for a reason, but it's Allah's. It was His to give, and it is our job to simply put it in the right place. It's as though Allah gave us, you know, our $200,000 and said, you know, on day one give it to person A, on day two to B, and we're just spending our life just giving it where Allah wanted. It's a blessing that He allowed us to be a part of it. You know, there's like a big program going on and a lot of people are coming and people are going to benefit and everything. You want to help out a little bit, right? You want to get your share in there. Somebody's building a big masjid. You put $2 in the donation box, right, to get your name written down. You want to be a part of that thing. So we should also want to be a part of the spending of Allah's wealth. It's not ours. Everything that comes, it comes from Allah. It is His, and it goes back to Allah. It is His. It is our job simply to try and put it out in the right places. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is essentially now again orphaned, that his grandfather passes away. So this is the two bereavements, the chapter that's mentioned in the book. And they didn't happen in the same year, but close together in a short period of time. The Prophet had these two big losses. So now he is left in the care of Abu Talib. So now Abu Talib takes over, his uncle, the father of Ali. Now there were other uncles who were around. So it raises the question that why Abu Talib? Because he also financially really wasn't as well off as the others. So this was, financially speaking, an added burden. It was a happy occasion for them to have another family member in the house, and they never looked at it in that way. But it was financially difficult on them. So the reason why he went to Abu Talib is because Abu Talib and Abdullah, the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were from the same mother. And again, because we don't have this idea of sort of multiple wives, and you know, you could have cousins and uncles from different mothers. I mean, that is very foreign to us, that notion. But that was commonplace during this time. And even during the time of the Sahaba, this was also very commonplace. So this is why the Prophet went to Abu Talib, despite their financially not having the best of situations. So now the Prophet is with Abu Talib, and just as everybody who had taken care of the Prophet began to get a very strong liking, Abu Talib also had a very strong liking. He's in the household now with Ali and his cousins. They're all playing together. They're growing up together. And this is forming important bonds for later, because we know that Ali is to the end integral, but especially in the beginning. In the beginning, because when he stands up that first time, when the Prophet is asking who is with me and nobody stands, and he stands up and everybody laughs, it gave tasalli to the Prophet. It gave comfort to his heart to have Ali say that. Despite his youth, it didn't matter at that point in time. But the bond and the love and the brotherhood that was there between them. So all of this now is beginning to formulate. Abu Talib in the household, there's not that much money. Abdul Muttalib also at this point wasn't very wealthy, so he didn't leave very much for in the way of inheritance. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being a responsible member of the family, says that, you know what, I need to earn my keep. Right? Alhamdulillah, they took me in, and it's a great blessing. And he used to say, he used to tell different stories, that he used to have his own bowl. That when Abu Talib would feed, his own children and everybody else would have one bowl, and the Prophet would have his own bowl, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even Ali couldn't eat from that bowl. So there was the love and everything that was coming, but still the Prophet felt, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I should contribute to the household. He would see that things were tough, obviously. So he said that, let me go out and get a job. So he starts to pasture sheep and goats. And so he becomes a shepherd, basically. And this is the way that he's going to earn his keep and give a little bit back to help the family as well. And this, again, is important because this had to happen at some point in his life. Because every single prophet that came on the face of this earth had been a shepherd at some point in their life. This is the sunnah of the prophets. Right? Along with rare exception, marriage and keeping a beard and miswak and being a shepherd. These are some of the overriding sunnah. So every single prophet that came was a shepherd. And they were shepherds of goats and sheep, not camels or cows, or whatever animals, buffalo and whatnot, wherever they happen to be. So all of them of goats and sheep. And there's different reasons why this happened. So the ulama, some of them that they write, one is that the shepherd basically, what does he do in the morning? He takes the flock and he goes out. And he goes away from everything, purposefully, so that the animals can graze. Which means the Prophet was spending, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a lot of time around Allah's creation. Now, this is also Allah's creation, right? The bricks, the carpet, this is all Allah's creation. But there's the sort of what we consider like the getting back to nature, the untouched creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is all touched by man. That we took the different things and we mixed them together and we gave it our own sort of look and feel. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left the way it was from before. So being around Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation, quote-unquote communing with nature. They say nature, I mean, what it literally is trying to reestablish a relationship with the Creator. They say Mother Nature nowadays, that's fine, let them say Mother Nature, it's all the same. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is control of all of these different things. So he's out in the, you know, away from all of the city again. He already spent how many years away from the city. So now he's out again, a little bit further away, getting that time. And then he has time to reflect and think. Because what else are you going to do when you're a shepherd? That's it. I mean, they're eating. A little bit here, a little bit there. I mean, that's 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours. You're just watching them eat. There's nothing else to do. Every once in a while, get up. But you can easily sit down for half an hour, 45 minutes, get up again. You know, the one went astray a little bit, bring him back in. So this was time for reflection, for muhasaba, to take account that why are we here? What are we doing? What's happening in the cities? What has the situation gotten like? Oh, look at how big the parties have gotten. And people are spending this much money, just like we think here nowadays. You hear, oh, somebody had a wedding and the groom came in on a white stallion and all this. This happens. I'm not making this happen. The groom will come in on a white stallion and then people will say, oh, look at what's happening, how much money we're spending and all these different things. So this was his time to reflect, to get away, to continue, because now he's getting older. So obviously in those early years, he was playing as he should have been playing. As a child, now he's getting older. And so the mind is forming and he's thinking about all these different things. He's learning responsibility. One, to help the household. So the idea of a ummah is already being formulated in the mind of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He already had four mothers. So that's the ummah growing. His grandfather took care of him. His uncle is taking care of him. He's with the family like their own. Isn't that what it's supposed to be, that you prefer? Actually, it's not even like their own, because who is getting preference? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Being trained that the Muslim prefers. He doesn't want the same. If you have an iPhone 3G, you got to get a 4G when you give it to your brother. And when he gets a 4G, you got to wait for the 5G to come. The Muslim wants better for his brother than he wants for himself. So all of these things are being inculcated in the Prophet from a very, very early time. And he's also learning that when one of his animals goes astray, it actually jeopardizes the entire flock. Okay, so let's say there's 20 sheep. And one starts to go off that way. What do you have to do? Just call out, hey, you're going the wrong way, turn back? No. Re-coordinate your GPS? No. You have to go and get out the stick and hit him and bring him back to the rest of the flock. When you do that, what's happening with the rest of the flock? They're unattended. Right? They're unattended. Then anything can happen at that point. Another one can go this way, another one can go that. A wolf can come from the other side and attack. So when one person leaves, it jeopardizes everybody else. And this is the idea that we were talking about, the idea of barakah spreading. When one person, when one Muslim starts to leave the sunnah, when one Muslim starts to leave the sharia, when one Muslim brings a deviant idea in, it jeopardizes everybody. And every single deviant idea started with one person. It started as a single thought in the mind of a single person. And some of those now are hundreds of thousands of people following them. Wars are being fought over these different ideologies. So this is what was being taught to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that this is, you're going to have a flock just like this. And this is why Abu Bakr, when he, in his khilafah, and they would not give him the zakah money, this is why he was so strict. Otherwise, it's not like his personality to be like that. And he said, if there's one piece of string that they used to give the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they don't give it to me, then I will fight them to the death. Because that one person who goes astray, that ruins everything else. So inshallah we'll pick up from here next time. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.